chapter 1, and that certainly is how life is, isn't it? You have to press on. You ever have a challenge sometimes and you're pressing on and things don't work quite the way you wish they would? Anybody have that happen to them lately? Remember one time when I was in the third grade for the second time, my parents were stationed in Petersburg, Virginia. And so I lived there too because they were stationed, my dad was stationed there. So I lived there too. And we had a hill not too far from the house. And it was one of the years I got into bicycling. Now, I enjoy bicycling now on a different level, but I had a bicycle. And I was driving down this hill just full steam ahead. You ever had one of those things? Full steam ahead. Now, when you go full steam ahead and you hit a wall, what tends to happen is something's got to give. So just if you ever think, I'm going to bicycle and you got full speed and you see a brick wall in front of you, you need to understand that if you don't change course, something's going to give. So sure enough, I didn't change course properly enough, early enough, so I hit the thing. And it's the only time in my life where the handlebars broke out of off the bike. The whole handlebars just boom off it. And I went flying, and they went flying, and that was it. Now, I say that to say this. Sometimes you can't get away in time. That's how life is. And you hit it, and everything has changed, okay? That's how it was for Daniel. Daniel was probably 14 to 17 years of age. He would have been in our culture called a teenager, but that was his age bracket. He was a young person, a young adult. He had done nothing except be born and live. And he winded up as a captive. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. Now Jehoiakim is reigning here. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes, and there are going to be three deportations. He comes when Jehoiakim is king, and then he comes back when Jehoiakim's son is king. And then he finally, Nebuchadnezzar does, for another evacuation, as it were, another conquering because they rebelled. And then for the third time, when Jehoiakim's uncle winds up on the, or Jehoiakim's son's uncle winds up on the throne, and Nebuchadnezzar comes the third time, and when they come, they destroy the temple, and they just send, just totally, almost not totally, obliteration, but they conquer and destroy the area. So you have these deportations that are taking place, all right? And the first one, Daniel is taken, and he's taken hundreds of miles from home. Now, he did nothing to deserve it. And all he had when he went there was his walk with God to sustain him and whatever training he had, because he's immediately thrown into a situation that is quite difficult. Okay, look at verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God. And at this point, at the first deportation, they take some of the instruments from the temple, and eventually they'll destroy the temple, but not this time, okay? And he carried in the land of Shinar to the house of his God. You see how that works? He goes and he conquers them. He brings some of the artifacts, some of the instruments used in the Jewish worship back to the temple in his town. Why? Because in that culture, in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, when he comes back, the testimony of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that said, "Let there be light," that God's testimony in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is this: he is not as strong as our God. So to prove that, we're going to take some of his instruments of worship and display them in our temple. And that was the mindset there. And then the king spake to the master of the eunuchs, and that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom there is no blemish, in verse 4, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom. So we would understand from that Daniel was not just a farmhand or a farm worker as a teenager. He must have been, it would seem, educated. He must have been maybe from a household that was affluent, and he had something to him as a young person. Now, he goes on to say this in verse 5, and the king appointed them a daily portion of provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, at the end of thereof they might stand before the king. So now he comes as a teenager, and he winds up in this training time of 3 years. And while he's being trained to take part in their kingdom. Now, why would they do what? From a political standpoint, why would they do that? Because they're conquering this land, and it's very difficult to occupy some other country, particularly hundreds of miles away, particularly in this time period. And so one of the ways they would often do it is they would cross-pollinate the cultures. So, for example, if this half of the church, the building, is Nebuchadnezzar, and this part is Judah, so we're going to come and we're going to conquer you. Now, once we're going to conquer you, we're going to take some of your people that are well-known, some of your uppity-up people, okay, that are well-known in the society, and bring them over to our land to train them. There can be multiple usage for that, but so as our society integrates with your society, we have people that speak your language that you can relate to, that can help us in understanding how to govern you. There are a lot of practical reasons for this, okay? And then we'll take some of our people, and we're going to create settlements or have them live in your area. And so we'll take some of our leaders and put them in your leadership role. And though as a nation you're subordinate to us, we're going to help control you that way. That was one of the mechanisms. Their rathers, from a political standpoint, was to control the country of Judah and let them function as a country, and they reap, as a different country, the political and financial benefits from that. But Judah was very wicked and stubborn and kept rebelling. And so finally, at the end, when Babylon comes and he conquers them and takes them away, the current king at that point gets to watch his sons be killed in front of him, and then his eyes put out at the end of all of that. So that's what's happening here. Now, Daniel had nothing to do with it. He finds himself there. Now, I'm going to make three quick observations tonight as we have time. Number one, we need to choosing the only God. And three observations. First of all, number one, the God who is always to be pleased. I want you to see Daniel's response to his God. And we saw him at 80 years of age this morning, reading the Word of God and being responsive and desirous and do God's will. I want you to see at the very beginning, he chose the God who was always to be pleased. Look at verse 7 now. Their names are changed. Then we'll drop down in verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the princes of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. What I want you to see here is that in a situation where Daniel didn't control anything, it was not his fault. This morning, this evening, you may be in a situation that's not of your making, just the way you are in your life. Other people have made choices. Had they all made different choices, your life would be different right now. That may be your case. In fact, for all of us, it's that case to some extent, is it not? Because no life is independent in how it affects other lives, okay? I mentioned this morning that you can't blame your past as an excuse for your sin. I was not saying this morning that your past doesn't affect your choices today. That does affect your choices, but you can't use it as an excuse, okay? Now, with that said, I want you to notice a couple of things. Notice that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not do that which he believed would displease God. That was his focus. That was his point. That was his desire. He was not trying to be difficult. He was simply not wanting to participate in that which should defile him. There are multiple reasons why that might be the case. If you notice the storyline from verses 1 down to verse 7, it would seem that Daniel did not resist being transported from one geographical location to another. He didn't resist having his name change, the name changes. He didn't resist the educational process of these 3 years of training. What he did resist is that which would force him to do that which he believes would violate God's will for his life. And so Daniel begins with choosing a God that should always be pleased. Now, when you read the life of Daniel, you find him going over many, many years in many, many different situations in the book of Daniel. And God uses Daniel in a great way to communicate his truth to not only his generation, but for generations to come through the written scripture. But it begins with a person who simply wants to please God. Now, wasn't it wonderful seeing those young people singing tonight? Wasn't that a blessing? Amen. We appreciate that. We appreciate Pastor Jeremy and his work and the youth staff work, all the workers that work with young people and, their parents and everything. But let me tell you something. Those young people need their age and their stage of life. They need to make a decision, and that is, I am going to please God first and foremost in everything I do. I simply want to please God. Now, folks, you know, we just finished our series on homosexuality last Sunday, the four-week Sunday night series on that. And you know what? We don't know what the future holds for us as a church. But you know what we want to do? We always want to please God in everything we do. We just want to please Him. If He's pleased, that's all that matters. Can I ask you a question? In your life, I want to ask you two questions. First of all, if He is pleased, is that all that really matters to you? But second, if He is pleased, is that enough for you? Think about that. Is that enough for you? If He is pleased with your life, if He's pleased to accomplish something in your life, is that okay with you? This morning, we had a lot of different people here this morning visiting with different situations. We had a man here this morning who was visiting who recently, in the last couple of years, lost his wife to some disease. We had a person visiting this morning that's probably dealing with a terminal cancer of some kind, possibly in their life. We had people visiting this morning whose internal heart was tore slam up. Externally, they were performing, they were acting like everything's normal, but inside, their life is just a mess. That happens, doesn't it? There are all kinds of things happening. This is Thanksgiving week. Thanksgiving's a wonderful time, isn't it? It is a wonderful time. It can be a wonderful time, but it can be a very difficult time, particularly if you have a past. For some people, it can be very difficult because it's not like it used to be. You know? I mean, you know, what you used to do for Christmas, what you used to come at Christmas, who used to be there at Christmas, and now, if you live long enough, it all changes. Let me ask you a question as we enter the holiday season, I guess in full speed now. Is it enough for you if God is pleased with the life you have right now? Which includes, now watch this, When God is pleased with the life I have right now, He's also pleased with the life that I don't have right now. What's not there? What is there and what's not there? Can you imagine this teenage boy going to the head of the eunuch, the head people, and here he's in a foreign land, okay? Which means his life is not all that valuable to the people around him. Yet all that matters to him is that God is pleased. Then move over to, we fast forward now on the DVD, the chapter 2. Chapter 2 now, Daniel is up in leadership role, and now the king has a vision, and he calls all them, he has a dream, okay, in verse 3 of chapter 2, and he's troubled. And he says, I want you to tell me the dream. And verse 8, and the king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye, verse 8, let's begin reading in verse 5. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the things is gone from me. I'll remember it. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made of dunghill. What he's saying is, listen, guys, I've had this dream. Have you ever had a dream and you woke up troubled and you couldn't remember the dream? That happened the other day in my household. Evidently, I was laughing up a storm one night, and it was a funny dream, and I remember it being really funny, and then I remember hearing a voice, "Are you laughing?" And I thought it was Karen. Couldn't remember it was. I thought I was dreaming it. I thought I was dreaming inside my dream. It was the funniest dream I'd had in like forever. Woke up, couldn't remember the first thing. I just know I laughed the whole time through, so it was a funny dream, but I couldn't remember it. That's the kind of thing happened here, okay? And so but it was a negative dream. He was troubled. So he goes to his guys that are supposed to be able to interpret dreams, and you tell me the dream. And they say, no, you can't. And if you don't, I'm going to kill you. So the word gets back to Daniel, okay? Everybody's upset because they're getting ready to lose their head and their house and everything else. And Daniel comes on the scene to rescue everybody, okay? And then pick up in verse 20, if you would. And Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. I want you to understand as he interprets this dream how he understood God, okay? I'm going to read the verse and I'll give you the point to write down, okay? Verse 20. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth the kings and setteth up the kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge of them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth in him. Okay? Verse 23, I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hath made known unto me now what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Number one is God is the God who is always to be pleased. Number two, the God who was always in control. Now that's the God that we serve and we need to choose, the God who's always in control. Now this is a difficult truth to square. This is the round truth that we have a hard time squaring with the square challenges of our life. If God is in control, then why? Why do good things happen to bad people? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? Why is the world such a mess? Because certainly if I was God, you ever thought this? If I was God, the Redskins would always win. Now, you say, preacher, come on. This is a serious. I know it's a serious matter, but I don't want to get off into specific areas because don't mention yours. No matter what you would like to see happen in your life, okay? Because the reality is, if you were God, and if you knew everything that God knew, you wouldn't do anything different. That's the real deal. Because God is in control, and God knows, in verse 20, he knows everything that's possible and everything that's actual. God knows everything in verse 21, at verse 20. In verse 21, everything works after his timing, and I don't understand that. Now, the older you get a different perspective, don't you? We hope you do. Hope you that you have a better perspective of life as you get older. Have you noticed what happens at the holidays as you get older? The first thing you learn as you get older is what about the holidays? They come around how? Faster. It used to be 12 months between Christmas. Now it's about 3. Okay? A few more years, it'll be next week. It's every other week. It seems like it. Now remember how it was? If you come from a family that opened up presents the right way on Christmas morning, then, I'm just kidding, not the right way, but if that's what your tradition was, then if you were a little kid and you got stuff for Christmas, then Christmas Eve night was the hardest night in the world to do what? To go to sleep. Because you're just so excited and you just can't wait till next morning. But when you're the adult doing the stuff, there's not enough time. Really? It's 6, you want to get up? I'm off today. Can't we sleep till 10 or something? Can't we sleep in a little bit? Whatever. But It's different. Things change. You have a different perspective of it. But can I ask you a question? Is Christmas Eve night really any longer than any other night? And the answer is no. Does December 25th come around any quicker this year than the previous year? No, our perspective changes. And in the same way, our perspective of God's timing changes. And I think the one way that it changes as you get older is as you get older, you become more convinced there's really no need to try to figure it out. Because you can't this side of heaven. God is in control. God knows everything actual and possible. And God reveals in verse 22 to us what he wants us to understand, in verses 22 and 23, when he wants us to understand it. So you say, you know what? I can't figure this out. Well, you know what? You might not ever be able to figure out this side of heaven, but if God wants to reveal it to you, he will, because God is always in control. He's always in control. When I say that, I have people that are going through difficult times sometimes come to me and say, "Preacher, you don't understand." You ever had somebody tell you that? "You don't understand." And our society is built in a way, and the church has bought into it. The church has bought into the fact that, not that some of the churches have, that in order to be able to talk to somebody about an issue, you have to have experienced it. I mean, you can't really talk about child rearing unless you have children. You can't talk about loss unless you've lost something. And while it is certainly true that going through an experience gives you a perspective that you can't have without going through the perspective, it is not true to believe that the truths of God's word are to be understood subjectively. In other words, that may be what the Bible says, but this is what I'm experiencing right now. So I know that's true, but that doesn't relate to me. I have to be careful about that. Because God is always in control. Now, why does God do what he does? I don't know. I don't know. And nobody else does either. You know, Gabrielle, the lady we prayed for, I went to the hospital after she had her leg removed, when she was at the Outer Banks Hospital, and I talked to her, and she was hurting. I gave her the gospel as best I could. I used every trick, not trick, but every tool to try to talk to her, because she was hurting. It was hard. It was to get her to ask questions, to engage her. I finally said, you know, I used to be Catholic, and that sometimes opens up the door, and then it did to some degree, and I was able to share my faith with her. But I left there with a real burden. I want to go back and hopefully talk to her again. And I didn't know she was in the condition she was in. And I heard she passed away this past week. And I know Betsy had reached out to her, and I think some other people had. And why did God let that happen? She's 80-something. I don't know if she's ever had anybody or a church engage her or not, but we had just sort of connected with her finally, and we're getting ready to do it, and now she's gone. I don't know why that kind of stuff happens. But I want to challenge you not only to always try to please God, but always trust the fact that he's in control, and trust that he's going to move things in your life the way he wants to accomplish his will. And then finally tonight, just a third thought. Look at chapter 3. And here in chapter 3, we change focus of who the people are. In verse 14, you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are now being called upon to worship the king's idol. And I want to challenge you, write this down, number 3, and then we'll talk about it for a few moments. First, number 3 is this: choose the God who is always to be worshipped. I know we talked about worship last Sunday morning at length, but I just want to challenge you about this, that our worship always needs to be initially one-directional. Now, we mentioned last week that when I worship God corporately, there is a multidimensional ministry going on, according to the New Testament. That when I'm singing and making melody in my heart to the Lord, I am singing to him, but I'm also ministering to the people around me. I'm encouraging their heart with the truth that I'm singing. And that's all true. But at the center of my worship needs to be God alone. Now look at verse 14. That the idol's been built and everybody's supposed to bow down, and they've tried that, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down. Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up?" Now this would be a normal thing that would be expected if you were conquered people, that I would bring you to the table. And this would be sort of like me being asked to go to the National Day of Prayer in Manio. And you go on the platform, and here you have the Catholics and the Jehovah's Witness and maybe a Muslim or maybe a Mormon guy, and we all take turns praying, you know? The theme song isn't, you know, "Can't we just be friends" kind of thing, you know? Can't we just all get along? Come on, Shadrach, this is just expected of you to fit in. I mean, you're in leadership role. This is going like to the national prayer breakfast maybe with some people and having Father so-and-so or somebody so-and-so. You know, it's just get along with it. That's what they expect. Verse 15. "Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet and flute and harp and psaltery and the dulcimer and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Of course, you can almost hear some sarcasm there. I mean, he didn't do much for you back in your homeland. Remember that? I mean, I conquered you guys. He didn't show up then. Why do you think he's going to show up now? Look at verse 16. "And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto him, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. To understand what that reveals is this. It reveals their understanding of who God is, that this God they worship is certainly in control. "And he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king," acknowledging the limits that political king had over them. But look at verse 18. "But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." What he's saying is this: I'm just not going to compromise on my worship. I'm not going to submit. Now watch this. I don't want you to think just of worship in a corporate setting, though certainly that's the context here. I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to give in to anybody or anything else, because only God has that place of supremacy in my life. And the fact is, I worship him. When I take a psalm book at church and I open it up and I sing, "All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside?" That corporate expression, if it's to be a true worship, is simply a manifestation of how I'm living my life. I don't come here and all of a sudden worship God. When they say take the psalm book, now let's worship God. If you're not worshiping God outside these doors, you'll never worship God inside these doors. If you don't worship God tomorrow, you'll never worship God in the choir. The worship we do here is an extension of our lives. And one of the real bummers about all the conflict over worship the last 15 or 20 years among many churches, or many of them, but one of those is we have developed this mindset that is the everything. That determines everything. I have to have a certain genre of music in order to be able to worship, when in reality, though there are reasons for using the music, that there should be a biblical reason for whatever music you choose to use, as there is here. But the point is that the worship here is to be built on the worship that takes place at your house and on your job, in every place you take yourself, in your heart. Well, you're acknowledging that he is the supreme ruler in your life, and you're magnifying him and affirming his supremacy in your life. When we talk about worshiping God with our giving, how did many of us worship God today in our giving? Was it the amount we gave? No, it was the fact that when we looked at our income from this week, the very first part of our income went to our tithe, and the other part of our income went to our missions giving. And I worshiped God in my finances this week, beginning that way. And then I spend the rest of the money as God leads me with the same spirit of worship. You see, I don't put my tithe in and my missions offering. Say, okay, God, that's your money. Now leave me alone. Let me spend the rest of the money my own way. I worship him in all of my money like I should worship him in all of my time, like I worship him in all of my endeavors. So tomorrow morning when the alarm goes off, it's time to go to school tomorrow morning. You should worship God on your way to school, magnifying him in your heart that he is the one that you want to please. He is the one you want to magnify. You want to acknowledge his place first in your life. Now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would do nothing to compromise that. I want to ask you a question. Are you known at work as one who worships God? Not because they ask you on Monday, what'd you do yesterday? Well, I went to church. Well, you always go to church. You're one of those, you probably went twice yesterday. You're one of those crazy Baptists. No, that's not it. That's part of it, but that's not it. Do they know that you live every aspect of your life in a spirit of, they may not understand, if they're not saved, they certainly don't understand it. If they're saved, they may not understand it. But do you understand that living like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, you don't get to the point where you're willing to jump in to the fiery furnace at a church service or a religious service if you're not living this way 24/7. I want to challenge you. I want to challenge myself. That with all the busyness of the holiday season, that we don't forget to live a life that is constantly worshiping God and acknowledging his supremacy in our lives. Now, these are the choices, and I appreciate the fact that earlier on in the service, we had all those very mundane, simple, non-enthusiastic or non-major events in the missionaries' lives articulated in both of those letters. To see how normal life is. Everybody lives the same kind of life. Your life is that way. Do not go home tonight with the Facebook mentality. What I mean by that is this. When you go on Facebook, and this is not a bust on Facebook, when you go on Facebook and you scroll down to all the posts, people are posting what they're doing or something about their life. Whether it's any interest or no interest, whether they should or they shouldn't, it's just there. So you scroll down and say, look at all this stuff going on in all these lives. All those lives are just like your life. They're quite normal. And they're not very exciting. It's just the everyday event of living. So live your life in a way that God is pleased. Live your life in a way that you acknowledge he's always in control, and that's okay with you. Not that it matters. I mean, he's going to be in control either way, but you need to be at peace with that. And then to live a life that is always worshiping him as first in your life. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you'll bless these truths to our heart. Help us tonight to learn from Daniel and from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego the choices they made and the consequences they experienced. They look so amazing on the text, but we realize that at the very beginning of each of those stories, they had no idea how it was all going to play out. But you worked it out in their life. and you want to work in our life tonight. And I pray that tonight we'll rest in you and we'll always seek to please you. We'll always seek to worship you as we should. We'll always trust that you're in control and guiding our lives. We thank you for all you've done today for us today. We thank you for the blessings of this morning, and we pray that you will be accomplishing our lives this week. We pray for those who are traveling this week. Give them traveling mercies. We pray for those who are traveling this direction. Give them traveling mercies. We pray for our Thanksgiving Eve service Wednesday night. It'll be a blessing time of fellowship and rejoicing. And we pray that as we build on the context we made this morning, that your will be accomplished. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.